Most everybody likes to be where the action is. When we were driving through a village in Ghana last January, we saw people running from every direction. When we reached the outskirts of the village, we saw an old car overturned in a ditch, and the bloodied occupants of the car were standing next to it. And hordes of people were converging on the scene from every direction. It was not to be the last time we saw an overturned car in Africa. We saw several of them reach the scene on a couple of occasions right after it happened. It's a very frequent occurrence in Africa. But you know, if there's something exciting happening, people want to be there. They want to see it, even if the excitement is at somebody else's misfortune, the expense of somebody else's unhappiness and unpleasantness. That's what's happening in Jerusalem during Passover week. Some feel it was 33 AD. The date is somewhat up for dispute, but some good chronological experts think it was AD 33. Passover week. Thousands and thousands of Jews are in Jerusalem from all over the world. And there's excitement everywhere you turn. And now the word is out that there's going to be a crucifixion. It was a big event. And a great multitude of people was gathering for the event. Many were lining the streets outside of the praetorium. I want you to meet some of the people who were there that day, because there are some important lessons to learn from their lives. It began when Pilate, the governor, allowed principle to bow before expediency. And he gave in to the demands of the Jews. And John, the apostle John, wrote, he delivered him to them to be crucified. He knuckled under, even though it was going to weigh heavily on his conscience. Now, condemned criminals were required to carry their own crosses. So without mercy, they laid that ugly instrument of torture on the Savior's beaten and bleeding back. John also said they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. He bore his own cross. And the procession began. Soldiers, some on foot, some on horseback, all with flashing spears and swords. Priests and scribes, shouting men and shrieking women and crying children, Jews and pagans, all mingled together in a horrible din of confusion. The route from the praetorium to Golgotha, or Calvary, it means the same thing, just in a different language. That route is usually called the Via Dolorosa, or the Way of the Cross. If you were to visit Old Jerusalem today, you can trace what the Roman Catholics call the 14 stations of the cross. From the Tower of Antonio, which is right here, north of the temple area, that's a blow-up of the temple area, over here to where is today located the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That is called by the Catholics the Via Dolorosa, the Way of the Cross. You can walk it today and trace the 14 stations of the cross. Of course, the city in Christ's day lies buried deep beneath the city of today. And nobody knows exactly where the streets were, and there is a great deal of debate as to where the wall actually was in Jesus' day. Furthermore, five of those 14 stations mark events that are nowhere found in the Scripture. They come from Catholic tradition. And there is a great deal of debate as to the actual location of both the Praetorium and Golgotha. As we've seen, many feel the Praetorium was over here in Herod's palace rather than in the Tower of Antonio, the barracks for the soldiers. And there is a great deal of evidence to indicate that Golgotha was up here north of the city in what is today called Gordon's Calvary, rather than over here where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today located. We don't really know where the Praetorium was or where Golgotha was or where the streets actually were through which Jesus passed on this Way of the Cross. The tracing the route and marking the stations are not nearly as important as understanding what actually happened along that way according to the Word of God and what lessons we have to learn from it. That is the issue. And those events on the way of the cross revolve around three people or groups of people. Let's look at them as recorded by Dr. Luke in chapter 23, verses 26 to 33. The first one whom I'd like you to meet along the way is a man called Simon of Cyrene. And as we read his story and piece it together from the scripture, it seems to me that Simon becomes a picture of saving faith. Let's meet him. To understand how he fits into the story, we have to review what has happened to Jesus in the last 12 sleepless hours. There was, first of all, the tense atmosphere in the upper room during the early evening hours. From there, they went across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus experienced that great agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where as he sweat, as it were, the scripture says, great drops of blood. At the conclusion of that agony in the garden, he was confronted by his betrayer. And that followed, or what followed that, was the desertion of all his disciples. And then came a mock trial before the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, where he was slapped and punched and spit on. During that event, he experienced one of the most crushing blows of all, the denial of one of his closest companions. That was followed by the sentencing by the hypocritical Sanhedrin, the high tribunal of Judaism, in the wee hours of the morning. And they led him from there to the governor, Pilate, where he was interrogated and tried before this unjust, self-seeking Roman judge. And that was followed by a merciless scourging, which was known to have killed lesser men. And it culminated by an undetermined length of time during which he was made sport of by hundreds of Roman soldiers, mocked, beaten, spit on, and crowned with thorns. He is physically and emotionally spent. He is racked with pain, and he is near collapse. Whether he actually fell three times, as Roman Catholic tradition maintains, we do not know. But it's obvious that he's not going to make it to the place of execution if he has to carry his own cross. He's a man. He is the God-man, but he possesses the limitations of a man physically, and he is about to expire. Now, since Palestine is or was occupied by the Romans, any citizen could be pressed into the service of the Roman government at a moment's notice. All a soldier had to do was take his spear and tap a person on the shoulder with the flat side of his spear blade, and he had a, quote, volunteer to do whatever he wanted done. And the Roman centurion in charge of this procession looked around to find a likely candidate. And he spied a man who was just coming through the city gate, returning from some business in the country. And we read in Luke 23, verse 26, when they led him away, they laid hold of one, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and they placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, who was this man, Simon? Well, he was born in Cyrene. That's a district in what is today Libya, west of Egypt. Anybody who follows world events and reads their newspaper knows about Libya. It's been made famous today by its insane leader named Gaddafi. Simon was from Libya, or ancient Cyrene. Now, some maintain that he was black. That's possible. But it isn't necessarily so, because there was a large colony of Jews in Cyrene. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, four times you will notice this group of Jews, many of which visited Jerusalem on many occasions. In fact, that's where we usually find them when we see them in Acts. A large group of Jews lived in Cyrene. So it's more likely that he was a Jew who had come to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Passover. He had dreamed of it all of his life, as every dispersed Jew did. He had saved his money carefully, faithfully. And now his dream has become a reality. He's here in Jerusalem for Passover. But of all things to happen while he's here, he just happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and is forced into a criminal procession carrying a criminal's cross, as far as he knows. And I would imagine, I can't prove this, but it would seem very likely that he trudged along burning with anger and resentment. at his humiliating plight and at the savage Romans who have forced him to be involved in this awful escapade. But wait just a minute. Mark tells us something about Luke, something about Simon that Luke does not tell us. Would you hold your place in Luke 23 and turn back to Mark 15, please? Mark 15, verse 21. Verse 21, it says, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, parenthesis, the father of Alexander and Rufus, end of parenthesis, to bear his cross." The father of Alexander and Rufus. Doesn't that help you? Now you know who Simon is, right? Now maybe you don't. But Mark obviously put that in there for some reason, right? I mean, he didn't just stick stuff in here for no reason at all. Most Bible scholars believe that Mark wrote his gospel for the sake of the Christians in Rome. So the Christians in Rome probably knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And that would identify who Simon of Cyrene was. That meant something to them. That would help them know who this man was. That's why Mark put it there. I want you to meet somebody in the church at Rome. Hold on to Luke 23 and go over to Romans 16, please. Romans 16. Verse 13. "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother also, and mine." Well, here's a man in the church at Rome, the same body of believers in all probability whom Mark wrote his gospel for. A man in the church named Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and his mother is so dear to Paul in the faith that she's like his very own mother. "Greet Rufus and also his mother and mine." That doesn't mean Paul's own mother lived in Rome. It means he looked on Rufus's mother as his own mother. Now let's piece the story together. Now, I can't be dogmatic on this. No Bible commentators are dogmatic on it. But many believe that it is a probable scenario. It's quite likely that this Rufus in Rome is none other than the son of Simon of Cyrene. And his mother, whom Paul loved in the faith, was Simon's wife. In all probability, when the epistle was written to the Romans, Simon had already died. So he greets the son Rufus and the mother of Rufus, Simon's wife. Now, if that is true, it would seem that Simon's resentment in carrying that cross and that criminal procession probably soon turned to amazement. As he stood before the cross and watched the Son of God die and observed the phenomenal things that accompanied his death, darkness, an earthquake, the veil of the temple torn, tombs opened, dead people coming back to life. And it seems as though his amazement soon turned to saving faith. And when he and his family relocated from Cyrene to Rome, they became faithful and stalwart servants of Jesus Christ through the local church at Rome. And this family is addressed and greeted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. It seems as though Simon of Cyrene had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He had found himself an unwilling and embittered servant of the Roman government. But through it all, he found the Savior and everlasting life. Some of you have met the Lord in very interesting ways. I would say this is a very interesting manner in which to meet the Lord. I love to ask people, "How did you come to know Christ as your Savior?" I do it often. Get some very interesting replies. Some of you have met the Lord in very interesting ways. Some who are going to be baptized tonight have met the Lord in very interesting ways. Some through unpleasant ways. Some of you met the Lord during great trying times in your life. Critical periods, times of crisis. Marital difficulties, the death of a loved one. Financial problems drove you to the Savior. Unpleasant circumstances, but through them you met Jesus Christ. Others of you have met the Lord through exciting and happy and pleasant circumstances. But whatever the circumstances were, really make very little difference. The point is you've come to know Jesus Christ. And that makes whatever circumstances they were, which God used to bring you to the Savior, happy circumstances, because through them your eternal destiny was settled, however trying, however critical, however burdening they may have been. They brought you to the Savior. And heaven has been settled for you. God can use almost any circumstance to bring somebody to Christ. God could use your visit to this church tonight to bring you to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. This is the circumstance that He may use. This may be the night you understand your own sinfulness and that Christ died in your place and paid for your sin and opened your heart to Him. This could be the time. God can use almost any circumstance. Simon of Cyrene was a picture of saving faith. But let's see who else we find on the way of the cross. There is secondly in this story in Luke 23, the daughters of Jerusalem. And if Simon was a picture of saving faith, the daughters of Jerusalem seem to be a picture of empty emotionalism. Let's look at their story. Verse 27. And there were following him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. Now the crowd screaming for Christ's crucifixion an hour earlier might have left us with the impression that everybody in Jerusalem was against him. That's not true. He still had some loyal followers. And in addition to his loyal followers, there were some who in all probability had not yet put their faith in him as Savior, but they genuinely sympathized with him and his plight as an innocent man who was suffering wrongfully. And most Bible commentators are agreed that such were these women. They were sympathizers. They looked on his bruised and bleeding body, on his swollen and disfigured face, and their hearts broke for him. And they got caught up in the emotion of this moment. And they were actually beating their breasts. That's the meaning of the word mourn. And they were crying out with loud lamentation for him. They were wailing at his agony. Verse 28 says, "But Jesus turning to them said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" Why did Jesus say that? I don't think he was disapproving of their mourning for him. I'm confident that he appreciated their concern. But there's something far more important than sympathy for him right now. And that far more important thing is repentance and faith in him as Savior, as Messiah and Savior, both on their part and on the nation's part. He's calling for repentance and faith from them and from this entire nation. Unless they acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him, there is nothing but sorrow ahead for them and for their children. "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He explains what he means in verse 29. "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.'" As you well know, childlessness was considered a curse in ancient Israel, or Israel of the Lord's day. But Jesus says a day is coming when women with no children will be happy. That was not true in that day. But it would be true someday soon, Jesus was saying. Because the suffering will be so intense in Jerusalem that women who would watch their children go through it with them would find that suffering intolerable and unbearable. It would be bad enough for them to suffer themselves, but to have to watch their children suffer would be something they could not bear. "Blessed are the barren," Jesus says, "in that day." The Lord Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's less than 40 years away. And some of those weeping women standing there along the way of the cross that day would live to see the downfall of the Jewish national existence in Palestine and to witness unparalleled and awful atrocities and sufferings that have seldom been seen in human history. There have been some others like them, but very few. What the Romans did to the Jews at the fall of Jerusalem under Titus in 70 AD defies description. It was a time of horrible suffering. He describes it further in verse 30. Then will they begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." That's a quotation from Hosea chapter 10. Hosea was speaking of judgment coming soon in that day. But it's interesting how New Testament writers pick up that quotation from Hosea 10:8 and apply it to other things. Jesus applies it to the fall of Jerusalem. The Apostle John takes it in Revelation chapter 6 and applies it to the Great Tribulation. There's a day coming when God will pour out His wrath on this sinful earth, when the same cry will be heard, the cry to the mountains to fall on us and cover us from the wrath. But unless this nation repents and receives Jesus as Messiah and Savior, it too will cry those same words. It too will experience God's judgment. It too will be destroyed, Jesus is saying. And those dear women would have been better off weeping for themselves and for their children than for Him that day. He follows up that statement with a parable, just a very short parable, but it is a parable. Verse 31. For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry? What did Jesus mean by that? He's still talking to these women as He carries His cross, or as He leads the procession along with Simon of Cyrene carrying His cross. What did He mean? Well, it seems as though the green, moist wood containing life-giving sap was a symbol or a picture of Himself, the Son of God who contained, who possessed and dispensed life, eternal life. The green tree was Jesus. The dry wood represents none other than that impenitent nation. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? If such awful suffering befalls the sinless Son of God who possesses and dispenses life, how great will be the suffering of the sinful, spiritually lifeless nation of Israel? It will be like dry wood set fire. You see, sympathy alone is nothing more than empty emotionalism. The only escape from judgment is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what brings life, eternal life. And of course, the same thing is true today. The sufferings of Jesus Christ have moved many people to tears. There are many people who looked at pictures of Christ's agony and His suffering and His beaten and bruised face and back and the nails in His hands and feet, and they've actually shed tears. But friends, a tear never saved anyone from the eternal condemnation of sin. There's nothing wrong with tears. But the sufferings of Christ need to do more than move us to tears. They need to move us to acknowledge our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who can save us from the penalty of sin. It is faith in Christ that delivers us from the wrath to come, not tears. We can be moved to compassion through the sufferings of Christ, but it isn't compassion that saves. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's important enough to mention Christ's unselfish concern for the spiritual welfare of these women, even though He personally is suffering great agony and pain at that moment. How could He even turn to them under these circumstances and address them as He walked along the street? It almost defies our imagination after we think through what He's already experienced. But it just shows how much He cared. You know, He cares for us. He cares for your spiritual condition tonight just as much as He cared for those mourning women along the way of the cross. There are two more people I want you to meet on the way of the cross. They're not lining the streets. They're actually in the procession. They're the two criminals who are about to die with Jesus. And if Simon of Cyrene was a picture of saving faith and the women were a picture of empty emotionalism, these two criminals are the picture of dying humanity. In verse 32, we read, "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him." This is the literal fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:12, where Isaiah said, "He was numbered with the transgressors. Here he is moving toward the place of his execution, and he's moving along with criminals. In fact, Mark tells us that the whole scene of Christ's death is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. But that was not only the way he died, as you well know. That was the way he lived and the way he ministered. They called him the friend of publicans and sinners. They said he came eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Though he was sinless in himself, he identified himself with sinful humanity. And here he is, marching to his death, identifying himself with sinful humanity, as he did throughout his ministry. And what a picture of sinful humanity these two were. They were criminals. They had committed crimes worthy of death, in all probability insurrection and murder. And now they have a rendezvous with death. They're on their way to execution. Of course, the scripture teaches that sin always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that all died, for all have sinned. Sin leads to death. But Jesus hadn't sinned. Why was he to die? He would die with these sinners. But not only with them, he would die for them. These very men who were crucified on each side of him, the scripture tells us, would be ones for whom he would die. He would be paying for their sins, just as for the sins of the whole world. He was with transgressors in his death. One of those two would acknowledge that he was dying for him. Put his trust in the Savior. We'll see that in a future lesson. He would receive eternal life and join Jesus Christ in paradise that very day. The other would not, as we shall see. And the same choice faces us tonight. Here is the Son of God going to his death in our place. This road leads to Golgotha or to Calvary, whichever term you prefer, it means the same thing. This road leads to Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. According to the biblical definition, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's the good news we Christians have to share. Christ died for our sins. Now we can accept that good news and receive eternal life, or we can reject it and suffer eternal torment. The choice is ours to make. And we must make it. To try to be neutral is really to make the choice against him. It is to reject him. We invite you to trust him as Savior. If you've come tonight and you're not absolutely certain that Jesus Christ is your eternal Savior, you've not acknowledged your sin and trusted him, received him, make the right choice tonight, will you? Even as Simon of Cyrene did, and one of those criminals did. Put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Let's pray. Father, there were many people lining the streets that day, confronting the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're confident there are some here tonight who are confronting him. And I pray that they, like some of these on that day in history we've just studied, will open their hearts to the Savior and receive from his gracious hand the gift of everlasting life. Lord, if there are some who have put off the decision, told themselves that someday soon, yes, someday they will decide for Christ, oh God, I pray that it will be right now, today, tonight. May they open their hearts to him. With our heads bowed together, may I give you an opportunity to make that decision by just prolonging this invitation for a moment. You're not certain you're saved. You can be certain. Would you put your trust in Jesus Christ right now? Just in the quiet of your own heart, right where you are. Acknowledge your sin to God. God, I'm a sinner. Tell him that, will you? I believe Jesus died in my place, that he rose again to give me new life. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Will you receive him? Father, I pray that some shall respond tonight and be born anew for Jesus' sake. Amen.